Good morning. Glad to have all of you here this morning. Today we're going to study chapter 11 of Revelation, and we're going to review chapter 10 first, but chapter 10 and 11 are the interlude chapters right before we get to the final judgments. So let's take a look, if we can, at what happens before the 6th and 7th trumpet. And
sort of at the end of this, the 7th trumpet sound, and you know, again, just as a reminder, we're past the rapture. We're past the 3.5 year mark of the tribulation. We're in what's called the Great Tribulation, the last half of the 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. And this particular chapter, chapter 11, is got a couple of things that are pretty interesting in it, but it's also a very difficult chapter to interpret. And as I do in most of these, I will tell you what it says. I'll tell you what I think it means, but I don't have the answers to all the questions in Revelation. I don't think anybody does. But I'll be faithful to what the Word says, and we'll talk about that. And, you know, and hopefully the Lord will all lead us to the understanding we need. I mean, we don't need to understand everything in the Bible to be saved. We just need to understand what the Lord wants us to understand, and we do that through prayer, through studying His Word, and through letting the Spirit speak to us. And hopefully we'll do that today. Before we get started in chapter 11, though, I want to just kind of go back and recap 10 just quickly, just so that we get a basis for where we are. Chapter 10 is the chapter called The Angel and the Little Scroll. And we talked a little bit about that. I'm not going to go through all of that in detail. I bored the Wednesday night crowd with a little bit more detail on this Wednesday night when I did the service.
But it did not bore us.
But thank you, Edna. But the reality is, what we see in chapter 10 is an angel, a mighty angel of the Lord, who comes in not only the power and judgment of the Lord, but also comes in the mercy of the Lord. And we see that through the symbolism of clouds and through the symbolism of a rainbow. And so we see that, and this angel is very powerful. And this angel sits astride the sea and the land, which really says he was a big angel, but also says that he basically encompasses the world. So all the things he is doing are not just a local judgment or a local issue, but things that spread out over a bigger area. And he comes down, and he's got this little scroll in his hand. Debbie, do you need to? Okay.
I'll be up there.
Thank you. So this angel comes down, and his purpose is he's got a scroll in his hand, and if you remember, the scrolls are like two wooden dowels with a scroll rolled up, and you open it to read it. They didn't have books bound and stapled like we do today. So when they say a book, they really mean a scroll. And so the scroll is open in his left hand, and he comes down, and he stands and raises his right hand to heaven and takes an oath to God. And he says, in that oath, that the time is done. The time is over. And he doesn't mean that the end of time is here, but the time of judgment has come. So it's the time now for the judgment of the world. And so, you know, we talked about how in each of our own lives, there's a time when our ability to go to the Lord wanes because our hearts get hard. The Lord will frankly, you know, knock at the door, and after a while, he'll quit knocking. And so, you know, it's not that salvation is not open, it is, but we harden our own heart. And in the sense of Revelation, it's not an individual discussion now, it's a corporate discussion, because this angel is basically saying, okay, the church is raptured out, the tribulation saints have been converted, the 144,000 have been sealed, I've done plague after plague after plague, and people refuse to repent and come to me, okay, time's over. The bell's rung, so to speak. It's time for judgment. And we saw that last time. And then John, interestingly, so the angel takes this oath that this is the time, you know, for God's judgment. And then the voice from heaven tells John to go take the little book out of the angel's hand. So John says to the angel, give me the little book. But the angel doesn't give John the little book. The angel says, you come and take the little book, which is important because all of us have to go take God's word. It's not, God doesn't force us to take his word. We take his word because we accept it. Just like he knocks at the door, but we have to open it and let him in, we have to also accept his word. And that's kind of a, it's kind of a hidden point, but it's an interesting point, because John makes the specific discussion of saying, give me the little book. And the angel doesn't do it. The angel says, you come take it. And so John is not only a viewer of this vision, but he's a performer, an actor. So he gets up, walks out, and takes the little book. And then what's the angel telling him to do with it? Take it and eat it. Thankfully it's a little book. But, you know, what the book basically represents the Word of God. And whether it's this Holy Scripture or whether it is God's Word as to what's going to happen in Revelation is not really important. It's the Word of God. And so by eating the Word of God, you know, it really says to us that we have to not only go take the Word of God, but we have to put it within us. We have to digest it. We have to make it part of us. You know, when we eat food, you've heard the old saying, you are what you eat. Well, you know, in this case, John has to take that and take it within himself. And then the angel tells him something about the way he's going to feel. And what does the angel say to him?
It's going to taste good going down, and terrible when it gets bitter.
Yeah, it's sweet in your mouth, and it's bitter, sour, that is actually the word, sour in your stomach. And we talked about that, you know, the word is a two-edged sword. Not only is it a word of grace, not only is it a word of hope, not only is it a word of salvation and repentance and forgiveness, but it's also a word of judgment. And we should never forget, as we look at the scales of God, that there's not only a mercy side and a salvation side and a grace side, but there's also a judgment side. And so as we take the word of God, it's sweet in our mouth, but as we live it, there are things, like in John's case, he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. You know, he was tasting some of the sourness. You know, most of the apostles were executed, hung, you know, crucified, whatever death befell them, which was one of the ideas of take up your cross and follow me. You know, we take God for who he is, and we deal with the world as it treats us. God doesn't spare us from that. And God didn't spare John. He's on the Isle of Patmos. He's exiled. He's nearly 100 years old. His ministry is coming to a close. He's got one thing left to do in his ministry, and that's to write this book that God has asked him to write. And so he does that. But God is telling him, you know, it's going to be a little bitter on the inside, because you'll see, you know, things happen. You'll see people you've witnessed to not accept the Lord. But on the other hand, the promises of the Lord are sweet. And then he finishes chapter 9 by saying, or chapter 10, I'm sorry. He finishes chapter 10 by basically telling him to go out and prophesy. Let me find that here, and I'll read it for you. It says, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. So he's really telling John, look, I know you're 100 years old. I've told you to write this down, but this book is a prophetic book. I need you to make it so that people, all nations, all language, all races, all creeds, Gentiles, everybody is blessed by this prophecy. And so that's what John does. I mean, John, you know, wouldn't you love to be in the last part of your life and be able to do something like write a book that survives the ages, that tells of Christ's plan for redemption, that tells the children of God what's going to happen at the end times, a book of encouragement. Revelation, we always think about as a book of judgment, and it is, but it's also a book of encouragement, because it tells us as the saints that we are preserved, even amidst all the crisis, even amidst all the plagues, even amidst all the death and destruction, we as the saints of the Lord are preserved. And that's what our hope is in the Lord. That's what we hope for. That's what our, if that weren't true, our whole Christian experience, as Paul said, would be a joke, because, you know, we would have lived this life, denied ourselves the pleasures of sin, so to speak, and yet we wouldn't have gotten anything for it in the end. And Paul is saying that that's not the case. And, of course, John's bearing out by his vision of seeing the witnesses and seeing the cloud of believers around the throne, that in the end times, all of this vision comes to pass just as the Lord has laid it out through his prophets. And so now we finish chapter 9 and we get to chapter 10. Or excuse me, finish chapter 10, get to chapter 11. I'm one off here. Chapter 11 is got two main subjects in it. One is the subject about what we talk about, the two witnesses. We'll take a look at that. But what I want to do is let's start by reading Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2. Someone want to read verses 1 and 2 for me, please? Read it loud so it'll pick up here on the recorder.
I'll read it.
Okay.
I was given a reel like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worship there. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentile. They will be trampled on the holy city for 42 months.
Okay. You know, any of you ever refinance property?
Yeah.
What happens right after you refinance property?
The rates drop.
Yeah, well, that's true. I was thinking about surveyors come out and they measure your property, right? Because the owner of the property, the holder of your mortgage, wants to make sure that it's still there and there's not something going on with it, there's not other things. So they send surveyors out and you pay a couple hundred dollars to have a survey done that hadn't been done within a year or so. Well, this is kind of an interesting thing. God is letting John survey the temple in heaven. It's a sign of God's ownership of it. Again, this is not the temple on earth. This is the temple in heaven. The reed he's talking about that he uses is a reed that grows in the area. It's kind of like bamboo, and they're about 9 or 10 feet long. And the standard measurement for the rod that they used was 9 feet. So if something was 10 rods long, it was 90 feet long, or 10 measures long. And so, you know, sometimes we get confused by this, but think about the rod as being a very light measuring tool, like a piece of bamboo, and he's going out to measure the temple. So you could say it was this many rods wide, this many rods long. And he says, given a reed like a measuring rod, go and measure the temple of God and the altar. Now, the temple of God on earth has been destroyed. It was destroyed in 70 AD. The Romans sacked it. They tore every brick down that was there, desecrated it, 70 AD. And so this is 95 AD, approximately. So the temple on earth is long gone. And this is a temple in heaven that God has set up. Now, anybody kind of remember a little bit of the temple structure on earth? You had the temple with all these courts, right? You remember that? We'll talk about the courts in a second. But on the very innermost part of the temple was called what? Anybody remember? Holy of Holies. And that part of the temple housed the Ark of the Covenant, which was the Ten Commandments. And the priest, only one priest could go in there one time a year and offer sacrifice. That priest was the high priest. If any other priest went in there, they would die. If anybody else went in there, they would die. They went in one time a year. They went on the Day of Atonement in the Jewish synagogue. So what's kind of important about this is he says, go and measure the temple of God and the altar. So he's telling John to go in and measure what we would have called the Holy of Holies, the inside. John's probably never been in to see the Holy of Holies. He's because he was not a chief priest, so he's never been in. But it says, do not measure the outer court because it has been given to the Gentiles. If you think about it for a minute, picture a court with various, or picture a center Holy of Holies, like a little building, with various courts. The first court on the outside of that was the court of the priests. All the priests could go in there and do their ministries and whatever. Nobody else could go in. The next court out was the court of the women. They had to be Jewish women, but the women could go into that level of court. They couldn't go to the one in front of that. The one beyond that was the court of Gentiles. So the Gentiles, it's interesting that the Jews had made a provision for Gentiles to worship God kind of from afar. They wouldn't let them get too close to the sacred part of their religion, but they could come in if they had an honest love for the Lord and wanted to, you know, pray to him. They could come to the court of the Gentiles. But he says, don't measure that. And the reason he says that is because it's going to be trampled under by the Gentiles for 42 months. Now, 42 months is how many years?
Three and a half years.
So this is really, some of this is prophetic in terms of the overall tribulation period, 7 years long, 2 times 42 or 84 months. The first half of the tribulation is the time when the Antichrist makes peace with Israel. Israel does a lot of things because they think that the world cares about them, the world loves them. And at about halfway point of the tribulation, we begin to see the Antichrist to come out for who he is. Desecrates the temple, does a lot of different things. So this 42 months he's talking about here is the second half of the tribulation. So the second half of the tribulation is in full swing. The Gentiles are trampling all over the whole, you know, the outside part of the temple. And again, this is symbolism in heaven. And so, so he says it's been given to the Gentiles; they'll trample. And in verse 3, it says, "I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Now, I want to talk about this for a minute. Witness, the word witness transferred here is the word martyr or martis, which we've talked about before. These are martyrs. We should never lose sight of the fact when the Bible talks about a witness, especially New Testament, it's talking about what we term as martyr. It's martis, M-A-R-T-Y-S, or M-A-R, yeah, something like that, M-A-R-T-Y-S, and T-Y-U-S. And so this are the two witnesses, or the two martyrs. Now, we have a lot of ideas about who these are, but let's talk about them in general first. So God will give power to his two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. Now, you math wizards in here, 1,260 days is what?
3.5 years.
3.5 years, just like 42 months. So again, they will prophesy for the second half of the tribulation. And clothed in sackcloth. Anybody know about sackcloth? What it is? What is sackcloth, first of all?
Like burlap.
Yeah, we think of it as burlap.
Real coarse fabric,
mostly made of goat hair. Black, dark, and it was a symbol of mourning. So when somebody died, people would wear sackcloth. And so it's a symbol of mourning. It's very rough material, much like the peasants would wear. It's not a fine material at all, and it was a material, when someone was sackcloth, biblically it meant they were in mourning. And so these witnesses are clothed in sackcloth. It also meant they were very humble. So they're humble in mourning for Jerusalem, and they're prophesying. Now, it's warned by a lot of prophets in the Old Testament. If you read a lot of the Old Testament prophecies, you'll see where the prophets said something to the people, and if they didn't believe it, the prophets would put on sackcloth and go say it again. You know, as kind of a symbol of, you know, not only their humbleness, but the fact that they were speaking the word of God, the judgment of God, and they were in mourning for the people because they weren't obeying. And so they're in sackcloth. And it says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Olive trees, anybody know what olive trees kind of symbolize biblically? They're, you know, one of the prophecies of the second coming is the olive tree will branch out again and bloom, which is a reference to the state of Israel. It's really a reference to the state of Israel. So these olive trees sort of means that these are two Jewish believers. They're two Jewish. They're two Jewish people. Okay, whether they're Old Testament or New Testament, they're two Jewish witnesses, and they stand as two lampstands. If you go back and read, some of this comes out of Zechariah. If you've never read the book of Zechariah, it's the second to the last book of the Old Testament. It's a book about promises for Israel. And in Zechariah 4, verses 1 through 14, talk about witnesses in sackcloth. And it's kind of an interesting parallel to this. Many of the visions that John sees are paralleled all through the Old Testament. So if you've got a study Bible, pay careful attention when you see things like this, because it'll have footnotes that take you back to other places in the Old Testament. And you'll kind of see what's on John's mind as he's looking at it. So the olive trees, what else did the olive tree do? It gave olive oil, right? And olive oil was used for a couple of things. It was used for medicinal purposes, to put on wounds, to sort of heal wounds. But it was also used in lamps as a burning oil, right? Anybody remember that? Olive oil was used to burn because it was like a lamp oil. And so, as you might guess, they used olive oil for many things. So the olive trees here sort of mean a couple things. They mean that it's that these two witnesses are Jewish. It means that these two witnesses come out of the house of Israel. It means that these two witnesses provide the spirit for the lampstands. And lampstands, we talked about this in the first part of Revelation. What does a lampstand typically do? I mean, forget biblical revelation for a minute. If you put a lampstand in your yard, what is it there for? To give light, right? To provide light. So the oil is providing light. Spiritually, these people are prophesying in the name of the Lord. They're protected by God. The Holy Spirit, if you go back and read in Zechariah, it'll talk about the Spirit of the Lord is with them, and the oil is part of the Spirit of the Lord. So in John's mind, the Spirit of the Lord is through these witnesses, and what they say is a light to the world. It's the lamp for the world. So they're prophesying, they're witnessing, they're evangelizing, they're speaking the truth, they're speaking the light. They're trying to promote a revival, within Jerusalem, and they're in Jerusalem at the time. Now, as to who they are, the answer is, I don't know. I'll give you three possibilities, one of which I think is probably the better of the possibilities. The first one is that they don't stand for anybody in particular. They stand for the law and the prophets. And the law and the prophets speak to people. And certainly there's a lot of symbolism there. Where I think that falls down is this prophecy talks about these witnesses being killed and being resurrected. I don't think the law and the prophets are killed. I don't think the law and the prophets are resurrected. So I think you have to look to a more literal translation here of being two people. Some people say that it is Enoch and Elijah. Enoch and Elijah because neither one of them died. And therefore, the Bible says that it was appointed once to man to die. And so neither one of these two have died, and they're going to die here, and this kind of fulfills that. And that's certainly a possibility, although there's not a lot of biblical support for Enoch in here. There's a lot of biblical support for Elijah. And the last one is, and the one I think is probably the most accurate, at least percentage-wise, is Moses and Elijah. And the reason for that is Moses and Elijah were both at the transfiguration of Christ. The Bible says Elijah will come back before the great day of the Lord. And it also says they will bring a prophet like Moses in the last days. So there's a lot of biblical support for Moses and Elijah. I don't know that it matters much, but I think of it as Moses and Elijah. The idea about appointing once to die, I mean, those of us that are here during the rapture will not die either physically. So I don't know that that's really a big deal. I think that's more of a metaphorical statement about us as humans. We die, we live and then we die, as opposed to a hard and fast rule that God has implemented. But anyway, regardless of who these are, I sort of in my mind think of them as Moses and Elijah, because some of the things they do are the things that Moses did, and some of the things they do are the things Elijah did when they were prophets on earth. And so it sort of fits pretty well. And then in verse 5 it says, if anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemy. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. So this is kind of interesting. I mean, they're prophesying, but if anybody moves to take them down or to hurt them, whether it's really fire from their mouth or whether they speak judgment in the name of the Lord, I guess we don't know. But in any case, out of their mouth comes a judgment of the Lord to basically kill off, whoever's trying to stop them. And so they're in a world without God. They're prophesying for God. The hate is there. People despise what they're doing. They try to kill them off, and they, you know, they want to say their message. They're appointed by God to be there for 3.5 years. At the end of the 3.5 years, God will take them, but nobody will take them before them because they are on God's mission to do what he's called them to do. So they're standing there like two lampstands, giving off the light of Christ, the salvation message, the repent message, all of the messages that we would expect a prophet of God to deliver. And it says, these men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood, to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Kind of interesting power. Again, this is reminiscent of the power that Moses had and the power that Elijah had to shut up the sky and then cause it to rain when he wanted it to rain. So these are one of the probably biblical connections that makes you think that this is Moses and Elijah. But in any case, these are two witnesses of God, called by God in a very powerful way to stand in what's become the destruction of Israel, the destruction of Jerusalem, and prophesy against all the might of the evilness in the world. And so that's what they do. And in verse 7 it says, now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them. The beast here, this is the first time we've seen this term. This is really talking about the Antichrist. This is the beast that comes up out of the abyss. We talked a little bit about the abyss, I think, 2 weeks ago. But this is the first time we've seen the Antichrist. So the Antichrist finally overcomes them and attacks them. He overpowers and kills them. And so what do? You can kind of imagine. It says their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So they lie in the great city of Jerusalem, and spiritually they're called Sodom and Egypt because Egypt was wicked. Sodom was very wicked morally, Sodom and Gomorrah. And so this now, Jerusalem is a very wicked city. So metaphorically he's calling them Sodom and Egypt, although it's really Jerusalem. It says, for 3.5 days, every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. You know, Middle Eastern cultures, if you paid attention to what's going on in the war of Iraq or anywhere, when a Semitic person dies, their culture, whether it's Jewish or Arab, is to bury them before the sun goes down of the day. And, you know, we see that from Christ, but it's also today done. The embalmment, other than Egyptians who aren't strictly Arabs, they're different than Arabs, who used to do embalming, the Arab and the Semitic traditions are to bury them before the sun goes down. So by leaving them there, it goes against all of the biblical teaching and all the historic perspective of the people of that part of the world. But they're so angry with these guys for doing what they've done, that they are enjoying the fact that they're letting them lay in the street. It says they lay in the street for 3.5 days. Now, it says that everybody will see them. We mentioned before, just a few years ago, we would think that's not possible. But today, with live broadcasts and video feeds and satellite uplinks and everything else, you know, we can watch everything that happens in the world. You know, if we can get a truck there, we can watch it. With a video camera, we can uplink it. With a still picture, we can, you know, send it around the world on the internet and show people. So this is becoming very much a part of our lives today. With these new video cell phones, you can download and watch a video on your cell phone, or you can watch a live TV feed on your cell phone, video phone. So this technology is spoken of, although, you know, I would say most interpreters, most preachers of 15, 20, 30 years ago had no idea how this was going to come to pass. You know, it was kind of fanciful and they didn't know. But obviously in today's world, we see how that's possible. And it says, the inhabitants will gloat over them and celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. So they tormented them with their plagues. They preached at them stuff they didn't want to hear. They preached the word of God to somebody who didn't want to hear it. And it made them mad. They were really angry at these two prophets. And it says in verse 11, but after 3.5 days, a breath of life came from God and entered them. And they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. You can imagine 3.5 days, hot streets of Jerusalem, you know, dirt, dust, you know, I'm sure they've been kicked, spat on, thrown everything in the world on. And then all of a sudden, something happens, God appears, breathes on them, and they stand up. I can imagine there's a little bit of terror. And it says here, terror struck those who saw them. I mean, I can visualize that. I mean, can't you? Everything you've, you know, you finally get your chance to dance on the grave of your enemy, so to speak, and then all of a sudden, he comes back to life, and you're thinking, oh my gosh, I better get out of here. And so it says in verse 12, then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. You might ask yourself, perfect opportunity. They've just gotten up on their feet. They've been dead. They've resurrected. Why didn't they, you know, zap them right there? And if you remember in Luke, it's actually verse 16:34, I believe, it says that, you know, if they don't follow the preaching of the prophets now, they won't even follow somebody who comes back to life. Kind of interesting prophecy in the book of Luke that ties very much to this. And it says, then they heard a loud voice, they're called up to heaven. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified. And the last part of verse 13 says, and gave glory to the God of heaven. And I think glory here, we don't want to confuse glory and praise with something else. They gave, let me see the best way to put it.
Honor, the message says.
They honor, I think they recognized what had just happened. So in a sense, they recognized that God had called this. It's not that they praised God, but they, at least in their minds, they gave God the credit for doing this. But we don't want to confuse that with any turning to the Lord, because it doesn't happen. And then it says in verse 14, kind of a simple little statement that says, the second woe is past, and the third is coming soon. So we've been in this interlude period. Now the time for the third woe is beginning.
Jim?
Yes.
I think it's probably interesting to note, though, that from this point on, after the two witnesses are gone and the church is gone, the Word of God is still being preached all over the world. It's still not gone. God gave that, still gave it to the world for those last sinners. They're not without hope yet.
They're not without hope. And there are still tribulation saints in the world. Mm-hmm. So there are still tribulation saints. Those that have come to know the Lord during the tribulation are still, some of them are still here during this time. And so you're right. There is hope. But God's restraining power is pretty diminished, you know, right now, because he's loosed the demons, he's called the witnesses, the church has been raptured out. So you've got a few stragglers there.
Well, how powerful the Word of God is. It'll still take somebody out under all of this. There's still people will recognize God.
Well, and the 144,000 are still here also. So the 144,000 Jews are still here. So that's a good point. Thank you.
Hey, Jim, kind of a dumb question, but are there any children born during this time?
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. There are.
Nothing stops until after the 1,000-year reign.
Right. I guess there's a lot of questions that you can bring up about that. I think there are children that are born in this time because people go on living. You know, people continue to live this period of time is pretty tough, but the good thing is the Lord protects children under the age of accountability. So there's not a spiritual issue here as much as there is a kind of a human sadness issue, you know, for children to be born into a time like this. But the Bible makes a lot of references to you know, mothers being with child during these times. It's not a good time to be, you know, with children, but I guess, you know, the Lord will, I don't guess, the Lord will protect us, you know, when we call upon him if we're sealed in his name. And so I think the children are sealed anyway. And I think, you know, we're sealed if we're believers, even rapture believers, you know, some that come to pass there. So, yeah, good point. You know, we don't talk about them. There's not a lot mentioned about them, but, yeah, they're still there. And so in verse 15, it says, "The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, which said," I'm going to read through verse 18 now, because this is all what the voices said. "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 22 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was.'" Notice it's not "and who is to come," because "who is to come" is now happening. "Because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants and prophets and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." So the angels, the elders, you know, there's some voices from heaven. You know, they're basically saying that the time of the new kingdom is beginning, and the final woes are beginning to happen. I don't know exactly where this is in the 3.5 year period. I suspect it's pretty much close to the end of it, because we're getting down to the short strokes before it's in, you know, before it's done. And so, although we still have a few chapters left to study, in terms of chronology, the time is getting real close to the very last, to the time when the second coming appears. And so he's saying that. And so the time has come. The angels have proclaimed that. And then in verse 19, it says something kind of interesting. And I want to spend a minute or two on that. We're going to actually get done a little early, which is great. It says, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and a great hailstorm." The temple that John measured in the first of this verse is the Lord's temple. It's the Lord's altar. You might ask, what is the Ark of the Covenant? I mean, we don't know where that is today. You know, that's one of the, you know, that and the Holy Grail are two things that people have looked for since the, you know, since the time of the Crusades. And you can't find either one of them, assuming the Holy Grail ever really existed. But you know, the whole idea of the Ark of the Covenant was what? Why did the Israelis keep the Ark of the Covenant? What was it about that they kept?
The manna.
No. It was always, you know, when, if you remember back, they put the commandments in this ark, and they always carried the ark in front of them, because it was the Lord's law was always to go before them, and so they were to follow the Lord. The Lord's law was to go before them. Now they weren't very good at that, but that's the intent. That's the symbolism. So here, the covenant and the ark are in heaven in the temple. What this symbolizes to me is that the Ark of the Covenant requires leaving. The Ark of the Covenant is God's promises to us. The covenant, a covenant is a contract, right? A covenant is, as you know, we call the Old and New Testament the Old and New Testament. They're really also called the Old and New Covenant. Covenant is kind of an agreement. It's like a contract. So the Old Testament is a contract. The New Testament is a contract or a testament. So what John is saying here is that God's temple is now open. It's not just John who gets to walk up and measure the temple. It's everybody. It's not just the priest who gets to go up. It's not the chief priest. It's everybody. And it says, and was seen the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was rarely seen. Only when Israel was moving was it seen. And nobody could touch it except the high priest and the people who were carrying it. Because to touch it was to die.
When the temple was sacked by whomever, Rome, Babylonian, whoever, didn't they loot it? Wouldn't they have taken?
Well, what I understand is that the Jews, understanding this was coming, have hidden it. But, of course, thousands and thousands of them were killed. All the priests were killed, you know, in the city of Jerusalem. So I suspect that it is hidden somewhere. I suspect it's in some mountain hidden somewhere. I don't know where it is.
The it's Roman, in a warehouse.
The what?
It's in a warehouse somewhere stacked.
Yeah. You've seen too many movies, right? It's in the Smithsonian in a crate. could be.
But it's also wherever the Ark of the Covenant is, God is there. Because when they went to worship the Ark of the Covenant, it was usually lit up because God was in presence. And that's when David went into the temple, or into the there and touched it, didn't he? When he could really repent of his sin with Bathsheba, didn't he go to the Ark of the Covenant to pray?
I think he went. I don't think he went all the way in.
Well, he went in there, but then,
he probably went into the, into then the temple.
Then it lit back up because they said the Lord came to him some way. It shows symbol. It's a symbol of that, but
right. It's a symbol of where God is. I don't know exactly. You know, I mean, I don't think God is actually living there. I think God just manifests himself.
It's not like the burning bush.
You're right. It's just the way he manifests himself. But I don't know where it is. I mean, it would be a wonderful thing to actually find it because it would validate a lot of Old Testament history. But, you know, God, I guess, wants us to have faith without artifacts. You know, there's some artifacts that have been found, you know, the reign of David and other things that have been found, which historically have proven a lot of the biblical, at least the biblical characters, if not all the biblical stories. But I think God sort of wants us to take on faith what he's doing as opposed to give us all the artifacts. It certainly didn't help the Jews. They had all the artifacts. You know, they had the prophets, they had the laws, they had all of this stuff, and it didn't help them. I would think if the Romans had it, they would have probably be in the Vatican.
The story, anyone who touched the ark, who wasn't supposed to touch the ark, died.
Right. That's right.
So the only thing that would make any sense to me is what you said. The people, the priest, or whoever that were authorized to move it, moved it and put it somewhere.
That's what I sort of think. Now, where it is, who knows? You know, it's certainly got to be within walking distance of Jerusalem, probably, I would guess. But I don't know the answer to that. I mean, I wish
I
did.
Our tour guide said it was in Egypt, northern Egypt somewhere.
Did he sell you pieces of it? they're selling pieces of the ark now. By
no,
the way.
But we got a picture.
Yeah, you got a picture. Okay, that's good. Yeah, that's all.
Reading that, and if I didn't have church people around me right now, I would be scared out of my mind to be there. I mean, when it says flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, earthquake, and great hailstorm, I would think that when we open it up, it would be something glorious and warm and loving. And this sounds spooky.
Well, this is, you know, again, this is. John is looking at the ark, and he sees all of the signs of God's power. God's power is manifested in thunder and clouds, and that's the way we view it. You know, it's not hurting anybody here. It's just in heaven. It's really to add a tone of somberness, a tone of God's presence to it. I mean, I can imagine John is pretty terrified.
What I saw about it is a symbol of God's presence being right there now. He's coming back now, and his symbol. They see the Ark of the Covenant, and it's. The thunder and lightning is a symbol that comes with when you see God's presence.
Yeah, I think the point I want to make here is that the Ark of the Covenant, which was very restricted, the inside of the temple, which was very restricted, is in this scene open to all. And so that's kind of a testimony to the two beliefs that we most evangelical Christians hold, which is the belief that, first of all, we are a priest ourselves. We can go directly to the Lord. We don't need a high priest to intercede for us on earth. You know, the Lord is our high priest. We go directly to him. So we have direct access to that. And the second thing is, if we're seeing it, we're standing in front of it, the elders are around it. The elders represent the church. And so the elders are standing around it, which sort of also tells me that, you know, this validates the whole idea that we, you know, we're not going to be shielded from God. We're going to, you know, we're going to give our own set of atonements. We're going to give our own set of statements when the Lord calls us up and says, you know, tell me why you deserve to be in heaven. This is our question. This is our time to answer. We can't say because our mother was a Christian, because we were raised in a church or whatever. You know, we've got to give a personal testimony here because we're going to be allowed into the holy area, the holiest of holy areas. And God will make sure that all of us are pure enough to do that. So, of course, we are when we get to heaven anyway. So that's kind of comforting to me to know that, you know, the fullness of his kingdom, all of his promises, all of his covenants will be visible to us. The fullness of the whole idea of the temple will all be visible as we stand before him then. You know, all the things we read in here and don't understand, the part of the covenant, will all be visible. We'll understand them completely then. The mysteries of God, so to speak, will be opened. So, anybody have any questions? That's kind of the end of this. We start next week with a whole discussion about the woman and the dragon. Kind of interesting discussion also. A lot of different views on who these characters are. We begin to look at there's about 7 or 8 big characters that will begin to unfold now as we go through Revelation. We'll talk about them one at a time because they represent certain characters in the end times, and it's important to and kind of keep the figure straight because that way you can kind of understand the prophecy a little better. Any questions?
Jim, verse 10 in the Message Bible, where it says the people shouting good riddance and calling for a celebration, for these two prophets, the witnesses, pricked the conscience of all the people on earth, made it impossible for them to enjoy their sins.
Yeah, well, you know, people that are sinners don't like that stuck in their face. They actually like people to agree with them that their sin is not sin, and it's normal behavior and all that stuff. So I think you can kind of see the anger. I mean, look at the outrage we see in various cities today going on about, you know, things. You know, look at San Francisco, very cosmopolitan city, but you know, they're morally outraged at the fact that people would question some of their morality. And, you know, they picket in the streets and they make fun of the Lord's Supper. They make fun of what they did, in their gay pride parade and all that stuff. So I think you begin to see some of the hatred there is towards the things of the Lord that manifests itself on earth. And we're just seeing a very early glimpse of kind of what it's going to be like, at that point. Hopefully none of us will be here. We'll be, in heaven, and not we'll be raptured out. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we just thank you for this time that you've allowed us to come and look at your word. We thank you for the vision you've given John, and we thank you for some of the understanding that we have. Lord, we're not perfect in our understanding, but we ask that your Spirit speak to us about the things we need to know. Lord, as we read this book and we look at it and we study it, we just ask, Lord, that the things that we need for our daily lives, the things that you called us to do, will become apparent to us. And Lord, we don't need to see the whole picture. We just need to see the next step and the step after that. And Lord, we just pray that you would give us the guidance we need. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the testimony we're going to hear. We pray for the pastor. We pray for Anne as she speaks. We pray for the music. We just pray, Lord, that you would touch everyone here, and that this day would be a divine appointment, all to your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
I sure am sorry.